remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the entire psalm. Hear now the inspired word of God. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply pray the simple prayer. Please bless the preaching of your word. We ask that you'd bless it, Father, to the end that you would receive glory, that the name of Christ would be exalted, that sinners would be converted, that your church would be built up and edified, and that your saints would be refreshed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This past week, Ginger and I had a rare opportunity to sit down and actually watch a television show together. That doesn't happen very often. And we watched an episode of Blue Bloods. It's one of the few police shows that I can actually watch without getting a knot in my stomach. In this episode, Tom Selleck, who plays the commissioner, was wrestling with the fact that a good friend of his has just died from the effects of being at ground zero when the towers fell. And he asked this question, a profound question. He says, "Why him and not me?" They were together, and yet his friend contracted some disease through the breathing, and he died, and here's Tom Selleck still very healthy. Why did he get sick and I'm fine? And he asked that of his father, in the show, who is also a retired police officer. And as his father sits there and answers this question for him, Ginger and I looked at each other and we were absolutely stunned by his answer. For he articulated one of the most biblical responses I have ever heard in either the movies or television. He basically said, not in exactly these words, but in essence, he said, "This is the sovereignty of God at work." And he said, obviously, God has a plan for your life, and that's why not you and him. And he went on, and I actually found nothing wrong in his response. And we sat there actually dumbfounded. We were actually watching primetime television and hearing this articulated. The fact is, he gave a more correct answer than many evangelical pastors did after the towers had fallen. And so we were actually, I was quite pleased. You will not experience too many events in your life that will have as a far-reaching impact as the events of September 11, 2001. It's one of those events that everybody knows where they were when it happened. Sort of as when JFK was assassinated. Everybody knows exactly where they went. A world-reaching event. enough time has now passed that it's considered appropriate to actually write about the effects of that day. This past semester, Brooke had told me she took a course at Stony Brook entitled Post 9/11 Literature. One of the books that she had to read was called Extremely Close and Incredibly Loud, which is now a major motion picture and, in fact, is nominated for an Academy Award. I wish that book had the same response as the TV show did, but it doesn't. How does the Christian answer the questions raised by 9/11? Let me put it to you this way. If you have a biblical worldview, if you understand what the sovereignty of God over all things really means, then 10 years after September 11th, when the initial shock and the grief has worn off, instead of being anxious and worried about what lies ahead for us, the Christian should have perfect peace because he has the confidence that Jesus Christ is ruling heaven and earth and all things are being worked together for his glory and for the good of his elect. And that's what brings us to our text this morning in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of the most clearly messianic psalms in all of the Bible. This one psalm, we do not have to speculate about. You know, sometimes we speculate and there's disagreements between commentators. Is this messianic? Is this meant for Christ? Or is this speaking of David? This one, there is no dispute with any of the commentators. The fact that this psalm is about the Messiah is clearly stated by the inspired writer to the Hebrews. We just read that a few moments ago. In the writer's apologetic, in his apologetic in Hebrews, and if you remember what Hebrews is all about, Hebrews is all about showing the superiority over Christ. And the very first argument that the writer to the Hebrews makes is that Christ is superior to the angels. And as part of his apologetic, he quotes this psalm, Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? So you can see clearly the inspired writer asserts that Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ. The psalm is a story of the rebellion of mankind and the victory of Jesus Christ. And it's given to us in very typical Hebrew poetic style. It consists of four stanzas, each containing three verses of the text. It's given in the form of a narrative by different speakers. And in fact, in the ancient Hebrew liturgy, various parts would be divided by the congregation, and they would read this responsively with different parts of the congregation reading the different parts who were representing the different speakers. This psalm is one of those portions of Scripture that should give the Christian great, great comfort. Spurgeon said of this psalm, It sets forth as in a wondrous vision the tumult of the people against the Lord's anointed, the determinate purpose of God to exalt His Son, and the ultimate reign of that Son over all of His enemies. So let's look at this psalm. And what we see, the psalmist begins by giving us a glimpse into the council chambers of men. And based upon what he sees, David begins with a rhetorical question. He says this in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? I say it's a rhetorical question because the psalmist is not looking for an answer. He's basically giving us information. In fact, he asks the question in amazement and incredulity. We know that based upon what he says in the remainder of the psalm. In light of who God is and what he has done, why are the nations in an uproar? Let me point out here, too, this is definitely in the style of synonymous parallelism. We mentioned that a little bit last week. In other words, two ways of saying exactly the same thing. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? That's not two different concepts. It's the same concept stated in two different ways for emphasis. That's what's called synonymous parallelism. The nation as a whole and the people that comprise that nation are the subject of his question. And what he's showing us is the story of the rebellion of mankind throughout the ages. Since the fall of Adam, man has been at odds with God. And the history of the world is man trying to get along without God. Man strives to do away with God in any way that he can. And now that may change from culture to culture, from age to age, but the result is always the same. But the history of man is rage against God and to set up all kinds of vain imaginations in his place. Look at verse 2, which we could call the plot. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice that the vanity and the raging is not limited to just people. Rulers themselves are active and willing participants in the plots of men. The leaders of the nations, those who are supposed to be concerned for the protection and well-being of the people, take their stand against the Lord Jehovah and his Messiah. As foolish as we will see this is not temporary nor a hasty decision on the part of the nations. Notice what it says, the kings take their stand. They've given some thought to this. The rulers counsel together. There's a discussion about this. From man's perspective, this is a well-thought-out war resulting from a deep-seated hatred for God and his Christ. And contrary to the false doctrines being taught in many churches today about the innate goodness of man, we see from Scripture that the natural man is an enemy of God. And that hatred of God goes right down to the core of their being. We call it the doctrine of total depravity. And so men plot against God. They devise plans to do away with him and his anointed. And that is shown in the next verse of the psalm as we see the intention of their plans. Look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Again, we see this is two ways of basically saying the same thing. God, for man's own good, has given him a gracious law. And he has done so for his own protection and well-being. God has put restraints on man so that he will not hurt himself or others. But man says, let's get away with this. Let's throw these restraints off. Let's cast them far from us. That's the mindset in all of history. Those who reject Christ are, in fact, God-haters, and they devise ways to rid themselves of any restraint he places on them. Now, let me say this. These plans, these devices, do not always appear in the same form. And sometimes they're even shrouded in the appearance of good, or even in the name of tolerance. When we read these verses, it's very tempting to apply them to the emperors of Rome, who declared themselves to be gods and set themselves up as gods. And then they outwardly persecuted Christians with a vengeance. It's easy to see in these verses such people as Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, or even, let's get more contemporary, how about Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden? It's easy to take names like that and plug them into Psalm 2, isn't it? And that's easy, but nobody would really argue with that. But sometimes, the vain imaginations of men are more subtle. Charles Darwin, Sigmund Freud, Bertrand Russell, and one very contemporary, Christopher Hitchens, who has already faced his maker. While these men didn't engage in mass murder, there's very little difference in the end of their philosophies. they too were plotting to get rid of the Lord Jehovah and his anointed. And the end result is the same. Many souls are deceived and led away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what? There's even more subtle enemies of the Lord. There are next door neighbors, friends, relatives, perhaps even gray-haired little grandmothers who always buy the Girl Scout cookies, pat the little kids on the head, have such sweet things to say. But in their hearts, they are raging against the Lord and his anointed. You know, perhaps these are the most dangerous of all because they appear to be so nice. But the scripture says, if you do not love God, that nice little gray-haired grandmother is an enemy and a hater of God. You know, and perhaps these are the ones who have the most influence on their families for just that reason. If anyone rejects the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have declared war on him and are his enemies. Jesus said, if you're not with them, you're against them. So that sweet little old grandmother who says, I am going to get to heaven because I've done more good than bad in my life, is an enemy of the cross. In her own mind, she has cast off the teaching of Holy Scripture and replaced it with her own philosophy. And while she may even give lip service to Jesus Christ, if she rejects his clear message of salvation, she is raging against him just as sure as Hitler and the rest that I've mentioned. And that is true of anyone who rejects the Word of God and sets their own standard. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The next thing, we get a glimpse of the throne room of heaven in the psalm. It changes in the next, and this is the next stanza, if you will. And we see the response of Almighty God to the scheming of men. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. You see, God is not taken back by what he sees. You know, too often today in modern evangelicalism, God is painted as being up in heaven and pacing and saying, oh, what am I going to do to get these people to come? What am I going to do? I've done everything that I can. That's blasphemy. He's not in a panic because men have rejected his Christ. He's not worrying because men are plotting against him. Why? Because the God of heaven is the sovereign God of the universe. He is the omnipotent and omniscient God. And he looks upon the machinations of men as the vain imaginations they really are. And he does not have to alter his plans because of what he sees. He scoffs at them. He laughs at their efforts to come against him. He sees the absurdity of what they are doing, and he laughs. With all that men try to do, God is very patient because his plans are secure and assured. So he waits patiently, for his day will come. Look at the next verse. The Lord speaks. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. You know, as I read this verse, I'm struck with the patience and long-suffering of our great God. Because he waits, he says, then. He does not act in haste, nor precipitously. Since his plan is in no danger of being spoiled, he waits for the fullness of time. And it's this patience that allows all of his elect to come to him. Did you ever wonder, sit back and wonder, you know what, this world was in such chaos several times. I mean, think of how many times the gospel light almost went out. You ever think, why did God strive? Why didn't he just kill everybody then? And take? Well, aren't you glad that he didn't? Because where would you and I be? You see, it's his patience that will allow all of his elect to come. Oh, yes, we pray Maranatha. Lord, come quickly. But we don't want him to come one moment before the last of his chosen has been saved. You see, God will not be provoked to act contrary to the plan that he established before the foundation of the world was laid. Jesus said that all that the Father has given to him will come to him. Not one will be lost. And so God sits in heaven and waits patiently for all those to come to him. And at the same time, he allows his enemies to fill up the cup of their iniquity. And he will pour out his wrath upon them at the right time and not before. And when that time comes, the verse says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Just pause for a moment and take in the impact of those words. Look at what it says. Almighty God, the omnipotent one, the star-breathing God. If you remember that video that we saw here a couple of years ago, God spoke and stars came out of his mouth. He speaks. And this time he's speaking in his anger. And it says, and terrified them in his fury. The writer to the Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have no idea. Remember when we started the Gulf War, either one of them, and they described the campaign as shock and awe. Smart bombs bursting all over the place. Explosions, people dying all over the place, shock and awe. And you saw the result of the people, chaos in the city. What will it be like when the Almighty One sends out shock and awe? Terrifying. Terrifying. But it will be perfect in his justice. And then he gives us another reason for his laughter. He says, my king has been established. Look at verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The very thing that his enemies have fought against, the thing that they tried to prevent, has already been accomplished. The people may rage, they may devise vain things, the rulers and kings may take counsel against him, they may try to break free of his rule, but he has already installed his king on Mount Zion. Yeah, I want to refer you back a few years ago when we did our study in the book of Hebrews. We contrasted Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. Remember, Mount Sinai was fearful and holy, and the people were warned, don't go near it. When God was there, they set up a boundary. Don't even let the animals go near it. But in the kingdom of God, Mount Zion, come. Come to Mount Zion. All you who are weary, I will give you rest. Big difference. Big, big difference. You know, this expression is just so rich that we spent a whole message on it in that study and just scratched the surface. And we see that God has already established his kingdom, which supersedes all earthly kingdoms. Jesus Christ brought the kingdom of heaven to earth, and he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Mount Zion. Then we move to the next stanza, and here the Messiah speaks. We have seen the council chamber of the wicked. Now we've heard from the throne room of heaven from God. Now we hear from the Messiah himself in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you can see how it's clearly speaking about the words of Christ. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And the first thing we hear from him is his credentials. We should not be surprised at this, since God was so careful to establish the proper identity of the Messiah. The genealogy of Israel was carefully kept, which showed that Jesus was the only rightful heir to the throne of David and the only one who could ever, in all of history, have ever been the Messiah. Impossible for anybody else to be the Messiah. And now in this psalm, in light of the raging, the plans of the heathen, The Messiah speaks and tells of the decree of the sovereign God, and he says, "My Father said to me, 'You are my Son, my begotten Son.'" And as the author of Hebrews said, to whom else has he ever said this? Did he ever say that? And the answer is, of course, no. He's never said that to anyone else. He was the unique person who alone could qualify for that office. And this anointed one, the Christ, tells us what the Lord had promised him. And look at verse 8. Oh, I love verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession." That's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. The Lord says to his only begotten Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." So, here's the first question I want to ask. Did the Son, as a result of this, ask the Father for this? Yeah. Of course he did. That's why he came to earth. It is part of the eternal covenant of the Godhead. You see, God was never concerned just about the nation of Israel alone, not just about the Jews alone. He was concerned about them. They were his chosen people. He is concerned about his whole creation. Remember what he said to Abraham, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And that is reflected in all of the New Testament theology. Jesus came because God so loved the world. You got to love John 3:16. Sometimes I think Reformed theologians try to stay away from John 3:16 because it's true, isn't it? Because the Arminians do such damage to it that they try to avoid it. But you can't. Let me tell you, how can you not love John 3:16? There it is. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God forgive us if we ever neglect John 3:16. The Greek word for world, and that is cosmos, meaning the entire world order. The gospel was open to the whole world in Jesus Christ. When Christ came, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was broken down, and the two became one in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul expounds on this in verse 12. He says, "Remember that you," speaking about the Gentiles, he says, "remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." I'm not an ethnic Jew. That's why I love John 3:16. Because he didn't just come to the Jew. He didn't just love the Jew. He loved the whole world. Even Norwegians. As thick as we may be. Now, of course, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that Jesus came to earth primarily to save sinners. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy. He says it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But the wording of Scripture shows that the preaching of the gospel accomplishes even more than just that. Look at Paul's commentary on the promise to Abraham, Romans 4:13. "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham, through his seed," remember the seed is Jesus Christ, seed singular, "would be heir to the world." And the wording of that statement expresses more than just people. And look at the present text as well, in verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession." The nations themselves will be the inheritance for the obedient Son of God. The very ends of the earth. You know, people in Scripture are not described as the ends of the earth or as nations. That's describing territory as well as people. As people become disciples of Christ, the territory or the land that they occupy is also brought under his dominion. And of course that ties in with the commission Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 28. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I have to make a caveat right here, because probably the majority of the Reformed scholars alive today interpret this passage as making disciples from all the nations. And they look at the inheritance in a strictly spiritual sense. And I have to admit to you, that is not my view. And I am in a distinct minority. Okay, and I always like to do this. Where I depart from the mainstream, I want you to know that. And that should be a caution to you as you look at this, that you should check it out for yourself and see what the Scripture says. I believe that by employing sound hermeneutical principles and by comparing Scripture with Scripture, that the inheritance for the obedient Son of God is not just the people. Of course, that's primary and most important, but it includes the whole world. Look again at the text. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession." And then look at Revelation 15, verses 3 to 4. "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee." And here's the important connecting point. When the gospel is preached, men and women are converted, the nations they live in will change. Again, from the book of the Revelation, it sheds light on this. Revelation 11:15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And that's just what the psalm is saying right here. The nations themselves will be his inheritance, his own possession. And then as we continue, we see his method of ruling. Look at verse 9. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. All will be brought into submission to the Son." He is given absolute rule. Those who do not submit to the gospel will in fact be broken. The wording here is one of absolute sovereignty. The rule of Christ will increase to include all of the nations. And you know what? We read this portion, next portion of Scripture, and we sing it continually at Christmas time, but do we ever stop and see what it really says? Isaiah chapter 9. You've all heard this hundreds of times. Verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And then verse 7. "And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to hold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And again, we see in the book of the Revelation, we see some corresponding scripture, Revelation 12:5. "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And on his robes and his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Oh, I want to break into the hallelujah chorus right here. This would be a perfect spot if I could sing to sing that, wouldn't it? I'll spare you. And all of this will take place. Why? Because of the obedience of the only begotten Son of God. Amen. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's his reward as the God-man. Absolute sovereignty. And then we come to the last stanza. It's another scene change. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. The kings and rulers of the earth are now given counsel by the psalmist. Those who are raging against God and against his anointed are addressed, and they are told to be wise. Show some discernment. Take warning. This is a wake-up call to the heathens, the nations, the judges of the earth, all the enemies of God. This is your wake-up call. And here's what he says in verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. This is a call to repentance. Do homage to the Son. The King James Version, I actually like the King James Version here. It says, kiss the Son. That's what I titled the message. Kiss the Son. In other words, give the Son what is due to him. In light of who he is and what he's done and the fact that he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, stop your vain schemes, stop your rage, and come to Christ. Stop your foolishness. That's the psalmist's counsel. Why do you continue in your rebellion when you can clearly see that the Son is the supreme commander-in-chief of the Lord's army? He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So give him his due. Repent of your sins and become a true worshiper. Come with the right attitude, befitting his stature and power. Worship him with reverence. And I love this thing. Rejoice with trembling. Not two words that usually get linked together, are they? But we can rejoice and tremble at the same time. God is so fearful. He's so wonderful that there's always going to be a little bit of trembling when we come before him. Even though we love him, we know we're beloved by him. But we come when you see Almighty God. There's got to be a little trembling. No matter who you are, don't forget who he is. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, this is a message the contemporary church needs very badly. The move is to make churches more user-friendly, to make sinners more comfortable in church. The message here to believers is, don't you even get too comfortable. If you're sitting here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't come in here and just get too comfortable. Don't forget who he is. Yes, he's our friend, he's our brother, he's all... But he is the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, perfect in holiness and justice, and you've got to worship him, and there's got to be a little fear and trembling in you. But the plea is for sinners to stop their vain imaginations and come to Christ before it's too late. Look again at verse 12. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Sinner, stop your foolishness. Acknowledge the Son. Pay homage to him. Kiss him before his anger boils up against you. He is patient and long-suffering, but his wrath will only be held back so soon. Psalm 103, verse 8 and 9. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen to that verse. But look at verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Proverbs 29, verse 1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. A person who continually hears the gospel and hardens his heart will be judged by God. He faces an eternity in hell, everlasting torture with no relief. But the Son is very gracious, and I love that this psalm begins with strong words but ends with a blessing. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. As terrifying as the image of the Son coming in all His power and glories is to the enemy of God, that is how blessed that image is to all who believe. For since no one can stand against Him, those whom He protects are truly blessed. He is our strength and our refuge. Psalm 61, starting in verse 1. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to Thee. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For Thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in Thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of Thy wings. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and is safe. Psalm 119:114, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait for Thy word. You know, many things in this world have changed since September 11th, haven't they? Most people are even now accepting the inconvenient changes rather graciously as being necessary, just a part of life. I'm not so concerned with those types of changes, you know, the screenings and stuff. But let me ask you again, have you been changed at all by what happened on that day? Has there been any spiritual change in you? Do you see this tragedy as a random act or the sovereign hand of God at work? The message of our text is rather plain and simple. Jesus Christ is ruling heaven and earth. He is ruling absolutely. The nations, the rulers, the peoples are plotting to cast off His rule. But the text says that that will never happen. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Those who continue to plot against Him will be judged severely. And those who come to Him will be blessed abundantly, right out of your stinking socks. So take the counsel of the psalmist. If you're not a Christian, you're His enemy. Stop your foolishness. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ. If you are a Christian, trust in Him. Rest in Him. And be His witnesses to the nations. And be part of that commission of making disciples of all the nations. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And we do. We stand in awe of You. You are so great, so mighty, so awesome. And yet You condescended to love us. Father, as Your under-shepherd here at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, on behalf of our congregation, I just pour out my heart and say, thank You, Lord, for what You have done for us. Thank You for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for drawing us together as a church here, giving us the opportunity to worship You. We are truly blessed people. Then, Father, I would ask for the souls of those who may be here who do not know You, that You in Your sovereignty and in Your mercy and in Your grace, that even today You would reach down, and that, Father, that You would take out those stony hearts. Give them hearts of flesh, that they might believe, that they would repent and come to Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.